All right, I want to thank you for sticking around this afternoon. I want to thank those of you who were involved in the meal. Great food and refreshment as well. And the music has been a real blessing. The stringed instruments, the brass, woodwinds, and piano, organ. Boy, it's been just been tremendous. And so now we've got another opportunity to look into the Word of God. You should have an outline. The book of Romans is an absolutely amazing book. I've said many times, if it was the only book in the Bible, we would actually know everything we need to know about how to be saved and how to live for God after we're saved. The book is that thorough, it's that theological, it's that good. Parts of the book of Romans are also very complex. Sometimes not because they're hard to understand, but maybe hard to accept. Romans chapter 9 comes to mind. We won't go there today, but we are going to go to chapter 1, the very first chapter in that book. You know, everything really on a human level about God begins with revelation. If God had not chosen to make himself known, we could not know him. Paul makes it very, very clear in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians that it's not possible to know God as a natural man. We can't discover him with our senses. We can't think our way to him. You cannot find your own way to God. God had to come down to us. He had to stoop down. He had to become one of us. And so the first point we're going to see in Romans chapter 1 is that point of revelation. Now, let me say something at this point. For those of you who are thinking theologically, and rightly so, Romans is a deeply theological book. The first chapter does not deal with special revelation. It deals with general revelation. Now, that's important because really what took place when we talk about Jesus riding into Jerusalem upon the donkey and the religious leaders rejecting him, they were actually rejecting special revelation. And that is dealt with more in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Romans than it is in chapter 1. The reason, though, that I'm parking in chapter 1 is because it's more beneficial to us as we witness to others. I realize we're dealing with an afternoon crowd. Many of you, if not all of you, I trust, know the Lord. You desire to witness to others. In a culture like we have in America today, you're going to run into more people who are rejecting general revelation than you will special revelation. Unfortunately, the Word of God, which is special revelation, the actual inspired Word of God through human authors, that is God specifically making himself known to us in ways that general revelation does not. That's not very active in our secular culture today. But general revelation still is. There's not a person alive in any culture, anywhere in the world. General revelation is universal. Doesn't matter what color, what language, what location, matters not. Every person alive has this level of revelation that we see here in point one. And so as we look at this revelation, first of all, it's in the constitution of man. I want you to see verse 19 there in verse 1, in chapter 1. Because that which may be known of God, this is God making himself known to all people, is manifest where? In them, for God hath showed it unto them. So first of all, there's this internal knowledge of God that every man has. Fallen human beings, all alike. It's in us because we are created in the image of God. It's in our nature, though defiled and though fallen, in the very constitution of the way God made us, is a general knowledge of his existence. It's there. Now, this is why all cultures inherently worship. Again, I've had the privilege to be all over the world. I know your pastor has been. Some of the others here have been as well. I was with your pastor even in Singapore. And when you go to these other cultures, you still see them worshiping. You just can't get away from it. They may be doing it ignorantly. They may not be doing it again based on special revelation. But even general revelation tells them there's a God and they need to worship Him. Now, it's not only in the constitution of man, but it's in the creation of the universe. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are" what? "Without excuse." God says that general revelation is enough for Him to hold man accountable regarding his existence. There is no more hellish thing, lie, doctrine that's ever been hoisted upon the human race than evolution. None. Evolution robs God of His most foundational glory, the general revelation revealed to man in creation, and it takes that glory, that foundational glory, away from God, saying He did not make it. But God says, teach it all you will, you're without excuse. They know better. Now, along these lines, we do have to make a separation between the Creator and the creation. The Bible does not teach that God is one with His creation. It teaches that He is separated from it and sovereign over it. But what the Bible is saying is that we can know things about God through His creation. That's part of His general revelation. We don't have time to park on these points here this afternoon. But Psalm 19 is a great passage in the Old Testament talking about general revelation. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun." This passage makes it abundantly clear that God's general revelation of Himself in creation is absolutely universal. Everybody who sees the sun, the starlit night, the sunsets, the snow-capped mountains, whatever it may be, all the way to the vastness of the universe down to the microscopic level of things, we are able to view God's creation in ways that the ancient people couldn't. And yet the more we observe it, the more we deny Him. I'm jumping a little ahead of myself. There's a third aspect of general revelation, not only in the constitution of man, in the creation of the universe, but in the conscience of man. We have to jump to chapter 2 for this, but verses 14 and 15. "When the Gentiles, which have not the law," that's special revelation, "that's not available universally to everyone. You have to possess it. Today, you would have to have a Bible. It's available in different ways. It's available digitally, like I'm looking at it right now. It's available in bound print. It's even available audibly. You can listen to it while you drive your car, someone reading the Bible to you. But this says, "The Gentiles which have not the law." So Paul's making it very clear here. We're not talking about special revelation. We're talking about general revelation. "The people who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So you've got a conscience, and this passage tells us, because we're creating the image of God, we have God's law etched in our own conscience. And again, this is universal around the world. It's interesting that all the laws of the world are similar in their moral structure. There's not a person alive that thinks it's okay to murder. There's not a person alive that thinks it's okay to steal somebody else's wife or possessions. There's not a person alive that thinks it's okay to go under oath and just tell lies and bear false witness. It's simply understood that these things are wrong because God wrote His law internally into every man. So that's revelation, specifically again, general revelation that all people have. All of these are universal. There is no such thing as a born atheist. They don't exist. You have to educate someone into atheism. That's why many times atheists are highly intelligent, highly educated people, because they've been programmed not to believe in God. They weren't born that way. No such thing. Because to say that is to deny general revelation. God says it's there, and it's in every human being. Now, this then still, though, begs the question, then how? Where's all the darkness come from? Where's all the denial come? Well, that's the second point. Verse 18, we're actually backing up in the text. I took it a little bit out of order here because we start with that revelation, but there has to be a response to it. And here's the natural response. It's rejection. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, they hold it down or they suppress it. Now, they can't ultimately stop it from surfacing. Did you ever take a beach ball and try to hold it underwater? It's hard to do, isn't it? You can do it for a little while, but what's going to happen as soon as you release? It's popping back up. And that's the nature of God's truth. His revelation never stops. But so man has to make this concerted effort to keep pushing it down and pushing it down and pushing it down. Have you ever noticed there are no anti-Easter bunny societies? There are no anti-Santa Claus societies. Because the natural man knows that those beings don't exist. So we don't have to write books to convince people that there's no Easter bunny. Why, though, then, are we constantly writing books to disprove the existence of God? Because you've got to constantly be pushing the beach ball back under the water. Because it just keeps surfacing and surfacing and surfacing. The reason you have to keep educating people the knowledge of God out of them, and the reason you've got so many atheists writing books and teaching in classrooms and all the professors and all the levels of education and all the degrees behind it, if there really was no God, there would not have to be so much effort put into the suppression of the very knowledge of His existence. So there's the rejection. And notice that that rejection makes God angry because He's gone out of His way to reveal Himself and we are rejecting the revelation. General revelation gives us two options. We can seek greater knowledge of God. That would be the special revelation, the stuff that actually gets down to the gospel and the Trinity and the virgin birth and the second coming. You don't get that kind of knowledge by looking at the stars. But you can seek that greater knowledge through the general revelation of God. But what's the problem? The problem is that we suppress even that knowledge. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him." So we suppress even this general knowledge of God. But why do we do this? Well, verse 18 tells us why. The suppression of this general knowledge of God is due to ungodliness. This is a disregard for or defiance of the person of God. There's another man who was a longtime BJU board member, Dr. Norm Marks, who's a pastor not far from where I live in Pennsylvania. He's now retired from pastoral ministry. But he made a statement one time at a pastor's and wife's, I think it was just a pastor's fellowship, local pastor's fellowship, but I never forgot it. He said, atheists are not God deniers, or God, deniers, or even God doubters. He said they are God despisers. That's a good statement. When you really pick the brain of an atheist, he's got a crow to pick with God. The number one thing that atheists want to talk about is, why do innocent people suffer? If there is a God, then why does this happen? If there is a God, then why does that happen? If the God you say exists really does, then explain this to me. And so in reality, they're not denying the existence of God or doubting the existence of God as much as they are despising the God who exists. So there's this suppression due to ungodliness, which is a disregard or a defiance of the person of God. It's an out-and-out rebellion against His revelation. Also, suppression due to unrighteousness. Now, this unrighteousness grows out of the ungodliness. The ungodliness is more of an attitude. It's a general attitude of defiance toward God. But then out of that grows actions of unrighteousness, moral evil, the violation of God's standards. This is the end result of ungodliness. So, we desire to go on in our sin to such an extent that we will suppress the truth that God has revealed in order to do so. Jesus taught the same truth in John 3. We talked about that earlier. This is the condemnation. Light's come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're more comfortable in the darkness. It's when they come to the light that their deeds are exposed. And that, in essence, is why the natural man rejects Christ. That's why when you go with the light of the gospel and you look at missions history, once you understand that people are not innocently ignorant. When you look at missions history, what happens many times when you take the light of the gospel into the dark cultures of the world? Do they celebrate and love you for doing it? No. They reject you. They might even kill you. Because they love their darkness. They love their darkness because they want to be comfortable in their sin. They do not want to be exposed. What Jesus told us there in John chapter 3 is absolutely true. And again, it's universal. Now, thirdly, there is suppression due to ungratefulness. So the truth is suppressed in ungodliness, unrighteousness, but also ungratefulness. Now, we've got to skip just a little bit deeper into the passage, further down to verse 21. Notice this, because that when they what? Who's the they? Well, they is plural, right? So who was the first they? Adam and Eve. Let me ask a simple question. Did Adam and Eve know God? You better believe they did. They knew Him through general revelation and special revelation. The voice of the Lord. I mean, there was no separation between them and God. There was no breaking of the fellowship. They didn't even need reconciliation there in the beginning. They were in intimate communion with their Creator. What a wonderful state in which to exist. But it says that when they knew God, And this goes on then after Adam and Eve, but that's the first day. So let's think about them for a moment. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And what's the end result? Where does the darkness come from? It's not innocent ignorance. It's guilty ignorance. Just remember that. Remember that. Innocent ignorance does not exist in our world. Now, we can talk about generational blindness and so forth, and I'll touch on that. I can't delve into that deeply. But their foolish heart was darkened as a result of two things. They didn't glorify God, and they weren't the lack of glory to God and the lack of gratitude, ungratefulness. So let's look at this for a moment. When Adam and Eve were given a command, they had this knowledge of God. They knew Him. That applies first of all to Adam and Eve, but they acted independently of God and violated His command, elevating themselves to be, quote unquote, like God. In other words, I'm going to receive the glory. I'm going to occupy the position, not God. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Lucifer, right? I'm going to exalt myself to His position. I'm going to be like the Most High. But here's the interesting thing. Man was already created how? Male and female created in the image of God. Do you understand that Adam and Eve were already as like God as they were ever going to be? So what Satan said, you'll be like God if you eat of this tree, they already were. They failed to realize that this couldn't make them more like God than they already were. So when they choose to eat of the one tree that was forbidden to them, it not only failed to glorify God, but it did a second thing. And maybe you haven't thought about this. God said, when He put them in the garden with all the trees, He said, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden except one. Do you know Satan loves to take the restriction of God and get you to ignore all the blessing? Get you to ignore all that God's given you, but hold out this one thing you're not allowed to have. A man can run away, or a woman, from the greatest spouse that God could give a person because they're looking at some forbidden fruit over here. And every time you do that with the blessings of God, you are showing an ungrateful heart for what He has given, for the blessing that you do have. They had all the trees of the garden, and God said you can eat of them without restriction. But Satan takes the one that you can't have. When they chose that one, they were showing ingratitude, an ungrateful heart for what God had given them. And it's another reason that we suppress this truth. The end result then is this spiritual darkness upon us and upon our posterity. Adam and Eve passed that down to us. So now we grope around in our self-inflicted spiritual darkness while we profess ourselves to be wise. Does that sound like America today? Could it be any plainer? Could we have written it any more accurately? Don't ever think then that even the heathen dwelling in the dark jungles removed from civilization are innocently ignorant. God has given general revelation to all human beings, but our pattern is not to use that revelation to seek greater truth, but rather to suppress it so we can go on in our sin. The third point then is replacement. So what happens to people who have the revelation of God and reject it? Do they just go on with this void, with this emptiness? No, because man's a spiritual being. He's created image of God. He's created to have fellowship with God. So when man rejects God's revelation and he's left with this void and this emptiness, he's got to replace it. He does. It's in his nature to do so. So the Greek word for changed actually means exchanged, and the phrase more than could also be translated rather than. And so these are words for full replacement. And this replacement takes place spiritually. In other words, we start worshiping the false instead of the true. This is idolatry. It's expressed very clearly here in the passage. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So now we're worshiping the images of the creation rather than the invisible creator. You know, even the second commandment forbids graven images, even in connecting them to the worship of the true God. Do you remember when they bowed down to the golden calf? They actually said that this is a feast day to the Lord. This is the God that led you out of Egypt. They were actually thinking that they could erect an image because remember who was absent? Moses. We don't know when he's coming back. Aaron, give us a visible image of our God. That's actually what they asked for. We know what it led to. God says, you can't liken me to anything in my creation. I'm distinct from it. I'm separate from it. Do not make images in your worship, even if you're claiming they help you worship me. In John 4:24, Jesus told us how we have to worship God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. So as I look around me right now, the only visible image I see of God is you. Because you're created in his image, and so am I. And God says, let it be with that. Don't go beyond that. Don't erect it. Don't bow down to it. That's forbidden. But why does it happen? Because it's a replacement. It's a spiritual replacement for those who've rejected the revelation of the invisible God, and so they erect something visible and they bow down. But then it goes a step further in verse 25. Not only can you make an image of creation, but you can worship the creation itself. Look at verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Have you noticed how hyper-environmentalism is becoming? Do you know why? Because the further you move in your rejection of God's revelation of himself, the more you start worshiping the creation instead of the one who created it. And instead of Father God, it's all about Mother Earth. And we're going there rapidly in this country. So it helps us. This gives us a context as we witness. That's the point of this. It's valuable information when you witness in a culture that's moving further and further away from God. It helps you to understand it. Not only spiritually, but there's a replacement that takes place sexually. You replace the opposite gender with the same gender. It's taught very clearly here in the passage. God gave them up unto vile affections. Even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was meet. Now maybe there was a time when you would have said, this is a message for San Francisco, but it's nowhere near that anymore. It's all over our nation, right? In fact, now we don't even know how many genders there are. Some people are saying there's up to 70-some genders. Crazy. And so this replacement takes place not only spiritually but sexually. Now, what does God do? So here we are with this revelation. There's been a rejection of that. There's been a replacement of that. That happens on man's end. But then God comes back into the equation in our fourth point, and there's a recompense. God gave them up. Man literally reaps what he sows. The sower of sin reaps greater sin. This is an important point because we may mistakenly assume that God's failure to step in and punish sin means he is still blessing. And he's failing to judge a given culture, a group of people. However, nothing could be further from the truth. Many times, a sign of God's love is the same thing that it is on a human level. When God steps in and interferes with discipline, that's a sign of his love. But when God lifts his own interference in the process, and he just says, I'm letting you go. This is what you want. Now go after it. I want you to understand that's not normally a sign of his mercy. It's a sign of his judgment. Because it's indicating that God is taking people who have over and over and over and over with rebellious, hard hearts rejected his revelation of himself, and he reaches a point where he says, if that's the way you want it, that's the way I'll let you have it. And he delivers people over to their own sin until they self-destruct in it. It's the absence of grace. It's the absence of mercy. It's a consignment to the consequences of their own sin. That is judgment. It's recompense. Now, I need to hurry on. This, the reason I've given you these notes is so you can go back to them and look at them more thoroughly. But here's what I want to say about this. The Bible says today, if you will hear his voice, that's revelation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not do what? Do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh? And what did Pharaoh immediately say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let these people go. And so Pharaoh first rejecting the revelation of God and hardening his heart, but you read the book of Exodus, God joined in on that process. You can't deny it, and Paul even deals with it in the book of Romans in chapter 9. So here's the point. When God makes himself known to you, don't shut off his revelation. Don't with a rebellious, hard heart say, no, God. Because God's not obligated to save you from that state. He may consign you to it. Makes me shudder, but it's clear here in the passage. And so as God gives people over, that's mentioned three times here. There's an abandonment to uncleanness in verse 24. There's an abandonment to unnatural desires in verse 26. We already talked about that. And then there's abandonment to a useless mind in verse 28, the reprobate mind. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I don't want to become overly political today or even talk about any one particular political party, but I never thought I'd live in an America where there's as much pure lunacy coming out of Washington, D.C. as there is right now. It's pure lunacy. Not only is it not based on a biblical worldview, it's not even based on common sense anymore. It's so far off the rails, you think, how can people possibly think this way? Here's your answer. You keep rejecting revelation and rejecting revelation and rejecting revelation till God can actually give you over to a mind that's useless, that can't even function in common sense, God-given ways. Again, there's so much more we could say, but we see it around us. And so as you move down through this, I kind of took these words apart. I'm not going to do that for you here this afternoon. Again, you have the outline with you, but I'm helping to define even the specific words as people become unrighteous in their relationships. I want you to see under that small number one there, verse 29, in all cases listed, self is placed above others. The number one thing in our culture today is love yourself, fulfill yourself, self-esteem, self-actualization, straight out of the pit of hell. Any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. The Bible doesn't command you to love yourself. It commands you to love God and to love others. This idea that we got to keep elevating self, that doesn't come from God. And it makes us unrighteous in our relationships because we don't put others where they belong because we're too hung up on self. And you have all the words there that describe that. Number two, we're unrighteous in our attitude toward authority. That's disobedient to parents. But it doesn't just stop there. Have you noticed that we just take high levels of authority all the way up to the President of the United States and we do what? There's no respect whatsoever for authority almost in our culture anymore. That's seen here in the passage. Understand where this stuff comes from. And then we're unrighteous in our commitments. We're covenant breakers and truce breakers and implacable. The fifth point is a recognition of guilt. And this is where we will end this afternoon. God says the people who do this recognize their own guilt. Now, how could that be possible? Because we looked all the way back in our first point under general revelation. What was the third kind of general revelation? It was in the constitution of man, it was in the creation of the universe, and then it was in the conscience. Do you realize that people who do what Romans chapter 1 talks about, deep down inside, at least for a point in time, can we sear our conscience? Can we ignore it until it just becomes numb? And now we think we're okay because we've seared our conscience. There's two ways to get rid of guilt. And I love what Pastor Innes just pointed out again. We don't live under condemnation as believers because we're what? We're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're forgiven in Him. We're cleansed in Him. We're accepted in the Beloved. We stand right before God, bearing His very righteousness in Christ. But listen, you never want to take people who are not in Christ and give them that same feeling of freedom. Because if they're not in Christ, they're still what? He that believeth in Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, John 3, is what? Condemned already. We don't want to take people who are still under condemnation because they're without Christ and erase their guilt. And so the last point is, these people know they're guilty. There's a recognition of their own guilt. Understand, you don't want to erase that without Christ. Because then you have, and that's the way we're defining freedom in America today. It's freedom to violate the law of God without your conscience bothering you. So just choose whatever gender you want. Choose whatever sexual relationship you want. Choose whatever this you want, whatever that you want. And the end result is we gain a freedom to pursue things without the pangs of conscience. But when that's divorced from Christ, it's a horrible thing. Because those people are going to die and go to hell without any tinge of guilt in the process. But understand that there was a time when they recognized their own guilt before God. They know what God demands, and they know what they deserve. Not only those who practice or commit such things, but those who find pleasure in or consent to others doing such things. Have you noticed that much of Hollywood entertainment is based upon us entertaining ourselves while we view the sin of others? That's here in Romans 1 too. So Romans 1 isn't a pretty picture. And fortunately, I'm not ending the conference here. I'm beginning it here. The gospel, it means good news. But it's only good to people who understand the bad side. And so we're going to follow this with some much more positive things of how to even escape this downward spiral and looking at how Jesus Christ becomes a savior from it. But you have to understand what people are caught in, even in our own culture today, as they reject the revelation of God, as they replace that revelation, and then as God gets involved in recompensing. And so as we close, I just want you to see that the very bottom of this, and I'm not going to take the time to develop it, but I want to close on this note. This chapter makes it very clear that God does not give people over to just one kind of sin. You can't look at a homosexual and say, oh, that person's given over, any more than you can look at a liar and say that person's given over, or a thief and say that person's given over. Remember, God gave, he says three times here that he gave people over, and it's not limited to any one certain kind of sin. We have, and here's the second thing, we have no way of knowing on a human level whether or not someone is given over to his or her sin. And we should never assume that someone is. Who do we give the gospel to? Everyone. We're commanded to give it to everyone, and people can be saved. Understand this. This is God's grace. People can be saved out of very deep levels of sin. Because where sin what? Abounds. And it's doing that today. But grace is even greater, folks. So don't write people off. Don't assume, based on anything on a human level, that somebody's given over. God doesn't give you that information. He says it can happen and it does happen, but it's not up to you to figure that out. It's up to you to give the gospel to every person and understand that even where sin is abounding, grace is greater than that sin. Praise God for that. And then finally, Scripture nowhere states that someone who wants to come to God cannot do so. God will never cast out anyone who comes to him. John 6:37, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Scripture ends with an invitation to whosoever will in Revelation 22:17. Those who are given over don't come because they don't want to anymore. Where you see a desire for someone to come to the... Remember, that takes us back to where we were earlier. You don't get in the way of a child who wants to believe in me. Don't tell a person they can't come to Christ because their sin is too great or too deep. Whosoever will may come. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So we don't play with God. We don't reject God today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because God's not obligated to keep coming back and keep knocking. You're obligated to respond when he does, because we can't be saved if he's not calling. It's a response to the call of the Spirit of God to come to Christ. And when it's there, don't reject it. Yield to it and be saved and be changed.